Amen. Amen. Thank you. Man, it's good. God is good, He's faithful, and He's kind. I'm David. I always have this thing that I say when I go into patients' rooms. I say, I'm a nurse practitioner. That's almost what came out of my mouth right now. Hey, nurse practitioner. Because they call me doctor, and I have to mess with that because that's not true, and that's fraud. So it's one of my goals, no fraud. So in this context, I'm an elder at Fairway. I'm not the regular teaching elder. That's Scott West. He finished up Ruth a couple of weeks ago, and the other elders were stepping in for a couple of weeks, and then I think we're going to jump into James when Scott returns to the pulpit. So I'm going to continue in Galatians that I've been teaching in when I've had the opportunity to stand up here. So we're going to be in chapter 4 today. If you're a guest with us, or if you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you underneath. You're welcome to grab that. As you're turning there, Galatians is just really a good book. We're getting far enough in, like recapping the whole thing is not going to be done well with brevity. So this chapter in particular it's kind of a turn a little bit, and it's been really, really good for me and for my heart over the last couple of weeks. So I hope that I do it justice and you get what I've gotten out of it. But as we look at our faith, as we look at when we believe in the gospel, when we first came to Christ, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is who He said He was, that He died for your sins, that He was buried and on the third day He rose again, that you might be reconciled with God, that you might have that relationship, that you might walk with Him in the Spirit all of your days. There's this sense of forgiveness, a sense of grace, joy that overwhelms the heart. And you can see it especially in those new Christians that are just ready to go out and tell everybody about what they've heard, what they've learned, what they now believe. And there's this joy there, just a new lease on life. But there seems to be times, I guess it ebbs and flows really, of how that feeling kind of comes. And as you go through your life with your job, with raising kids, and just the heaviness of life sometimes, it wears on you a little bit. You struggle with different situations. You struggle with sin. And sometimes it doesn't feel like the joy is there. It doesn't feel like you're forgiven. It doesn't feel like there's grace. Even when you've sinned and you know you've sinned, you repent of that sin. Like, you do it well. Like, you go before God with a contrite heart. You're confessing your sin. You go to the people that you've sinned against. And you do what it takes to make it right. Even sometimes then, you don't have that feeling. Feelings aren't everything. They can be something. They can be indicators of other things going on in our heart. They can be lying to us too. So it always needs to be filtered through the Word of God and through His Spirit, but they can be helpful. But ultimately, the gospel truth should push us towards a sense, a feeling, if you will, of assurance, and not into fear, not into anxiety. And when we lack that assurance, a couple of things could be going on. We're either so far off the rails that we're just headlong into sin, and maybe we're doubting our salvation. And maybe that's not a good time. I mean, maybe that is a good time to kind of take stock and really consider what you believe and where your faith is. Maybe we're just not trusting in the truth of the gospel, that God does love you, that He has accepted you if you are in Christ Jesus. It manifests in a couple of ways. We start looking for acceptance where we can find it. We don't believe that God loves us. We don't believe He accepts us. So we find other people particularly, to accept us, to give us that sense of affirmation. And I believe to some extent that's what the Galatians are doing here. Right? These men from Jerusalem come in saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but you need to uphold the law. You need to be circumcised and observe all of the ceremonial laws. And so they kind of start drifting in that way in order to be accepted. You even see Peter do it earlier in the book. He gets kind of pulled off and starts pulling back from the Gentiles and just staying around who he's comfortable with, which is the Jews. There's also this belief that perhaps maybe I've sinned too much and I've gone too far, and my sin will somehow overpower the grace of God, that He's no longer going to accept me. He won't love me anymore. But that's really where the Spirit really plays in to our hearts and our minds. And we have to continue to preach that truth that's in the gospel to ourselves every day, every moment, every hour, reminding ourselves of the truth that's in His Word by reading His Word and depending on the Spirit as He teaches us, and even pleading with the Spirit that He might give us that experience, that He might help us to remember it, to believe it, to live it. So that's kind of the backdrop that I want you to think about. It's maybe even the 30,000-foot view of what we're going to dig into today. We're going to start in actually verse 3:23 of Galatians, and then we'll read a little bit and talk. Let's pray before we jump in. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in your church and to proclaim your word and your truth. I ask that you would speak through me. It would not be my words, but it would be your words, and that ultimately your Spirit would have the day, that you would change hearts, that everyone in here, myself included, would be affected by the word when it is read, when it is taught, when it is sung, and that we would leave here loving you more, more sure of who you are, your love for us, and the grace that it flows from you. Teach us to live boldly for you with confidence. We love you. We're grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's jump in at 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. 4:1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. So, Paul's painting a picture for us here and trying to shift our mindset, trying to shift the mindset of the Galatians, that we were under these guardians and managers, right? That now we're in Christ, and we are heirs, we are sons. And he uses Abraham as a picture. He's been talking about Abraham, and we'll come back to him in a minute. But it's through the line of Abraham and Isaac, the promise that Christ comes, and he has set us free, and we are heirs with him. So he uses this picture to explain this to us. And he says, an heir does not differ from a slave as long as he is a child. What's a slave? Slave is someone who must do what they're told, right? They have no authority in of themselves, but they are given tasks to do. An heir, on the other hand, is one who would inherit perhaps a large estate or a financial sum. We think of the prodigal son and his brother and how they stood to inherit an estate. And that's what we think of with heir. So, but when they're a child, when they're a minor, Paul is saying there's no real difference here between the heir and the slave. Both are under managers and guardians. They have people over them who are telling them what to do. And so although the heir may stand to inherit things and have authority, presently as a child, he has no authority, he has no possession, he doesn't have the experience of an heir, even though he is a son. He is more like a slave. He has to go where he's told, do what he's told, wear what he's told. So Paul parallels the two here to draw a picture. It's not a lecture on slaves and heirs, but as much as the way that we see the law and the burden that's placed on us. He describes the law here and in other places as a guardian, as a tutor, as a manager. Right? It's not the ultimate path to salvation. It's not the ultimate realization of what God is doing in his redemptive plan. But rather, it's guiding our actions. He's teaching through it, showing us the way that we should act that would hopefully reflect our heart. But just holding to these actions is not the ultimate plan. There's an inheritance that goes well beyond the law. The law is there to show us that we have a need and to point us to the one who is ultimately going to come and fulfill the law. So as we read on, we see in verse 2, the father has put managers and guardians over the heir until the date that he has set, that he will determine that his son is no longer a minor, but now he is an adult heir with all the rights and privileges. But he says, while we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So there's two particular phrases we need to look here. Paul uses the word we. And so, who's he talking about? Seems obvious. Himself and the Galatians, right? He says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul's background is one of Judaism, right? He grew up a Roman citizen, but he's very much Jewish in his traditions. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He was circumcised on the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin. He has that whole resume that he lays out. And so his background is one of Judaism, where the Galatians is one of paganism. But here he unites both their pre-Christ conditions as being in the same place, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So we take a look and see what's the idea behind these. Because I think we first think, for Paul, it would be Judaism, adherence to the law, which is not wrong, but that's not where the Galatians are coming from. They didn't grow up under the Jewish law. So there's something else that unites the thought process here. So there's several definitions, looked at several commentators, Strong's Concordance in the Greek, and one of the definitions that kind of applies most specifically is the idea that this is the fundamental principles that would drive anything, really, arts, sciences, philosophy. In this context, we're talking about what is the basic thinking, the construct at which you look through the world at. So basically, what's the human philosophy? What is our default position as how we operate in the world? So we look at Scripture to see how Scripture uses the terms. Again, Paul. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world. It's the same phrase. And not according to Christ. So, philosophy, it's deceitful, it's based on human tradition. There's this default setting there that is the way that we think that is not true. There's a bent to it because of sin that just kind of takes us off the rails. In verse 20 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he uses it again. He says, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that will perish, that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there's this fundamental idea that's underpinning it, that man's philosophy and tradition, the idea is that whether it's religious activity or maybe just an atheistic bent, it's not one of relationship to God, but it's accomplishing through your merit, right? Asceticism, severity to the body, self-made religion. It's about strong self-discipline and doing the right thing regardless of where your heart is. That if you do the right thing, you'll be rewarded. If you do the wrong thing, you'll be punished. It's just where we go. It's how things basically operate. But it tells us that the path to acceptance is obedience. That's our pathway to acceptance in culture, and it's our pathway to acceptance before God. But this is the lie that the Jews had bought into, and that's what they were selling to the Galatians. Follow Jesus, but God's not going to accept you unless you're circumcised, you obey the festivals and the ceremonial law, and all that came with it. We buy into it as well. It just looks different in our culture. You know, you can follow Jesus, but if you're not studying your Bible enough, you haven't read enough, you don't understand enough doctrine, or maybe if I saw you with somebody, you can make up your own list, whatever it is, but we can be harsh on one another, and particularly harsh on ourselves if we're not living up to the standard that we set in our mind, to the point of, does God love me? Does he accept me? You might see this in other religions as well, like the idea of karma, right? Or we might say, you know, what goes around comes around. You get what you deserve. This idea that if you do good, you're going to be rewarded. And if you don't, then you're going to be punished. It's everywhere. And it's in the idea of obedience to the law in the way that the Jewish tradition was holding to it. Again, the pathway to acceptance with God. It's works-based religion. He brings up the elementary principles again in verses 8 through 11 and says of Galatians back in chapter 4, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe the days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain." So the Jews' history was one under the law, particularly, and the Galatians was one in paganism, worshiping multiple gods, so-called gods, idols, customs, superstitions, obeying their commands, trying to appease these gods in order to be accepted, in order for things to go well with the harvest or having children or whatever it may be. And in this text, Paul lumps these together, like the traditions of man, our human works of obedience to the law as a means of salvation, a right standing, and the pagan worship of idols, of these pagan gods. And he calls them all a weak and worthless mindset, and it enslaves you. The mindset that you're going to find a way to achieve perfection through your works of righteousness as a way of appeasing God, or another way of saying it, that you're going to put God in your debt by your actions in order to force him to accept you, to love you, and to be in a relationship with you. And it's a lie, and we know it's a lie, and it wreaks havoc. It wreaks havoc on our life. It wreaks havoc on our culture. So we are all in bondage. We're all enslaved to these managers, guardians, before the coming of Christ, before the coming of faith into our heart. We are all trying to achieve some standard that's set out there. When you look at culture, even the non-religious, it's there. It maybe sometimes even more than within the religious. You can look at social media, Twitter, Facebook, TikTok, whatever your platform is. The goal is to get people to look at you, to look at your content and to like it, right? Put a heart on it, thumbs up, make a comment. And if they don't, or if the comment goes the wrong way, it's devastating. You're enslaved. You're waiting for somebody to approve you. And if they disapprove you, it creates anxiety, frustration, anger, depression, or if they take too long to approve it. It's really, in some ways, become the God of our age, of at least our country, the modern world. And it just leaves us frustrated and angry as we compare ourselves and look for approval of others rather than seeking a true relationship with God, as we look at fake images and fake personas that have been put forth by others, which is the same thing that we've been doing forever. We just have a high-tech way of doing it now. But we feel it deep within us, and we keep searching for a way to address it. We know that when we look at our lives, we look at the world, we sense that justice is a real thing, that there's going to be accountability for what we've done, how we've lived. And we also know that we're sinners. When we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not perfect, and we know that we must be held accountable. And we search for a way to fix it. We've got to figure out a way that we can make ourselves better, make ourselves presentable, make ourselves acceptable. And so we get to work. We do it on our own. Again, leaving us anxious and empty and depressed. And we fall into fear. Fear of failure. Fear that we will be exposed as not being good enough. What if people find out? What if they find out I'm not a good Christian? What if they find out I'm not good at my job? What if they find out I'm not a good elder or a good father? It creates anxiety. We let it rule us. What does everybody think around us? If I'm not doing a good job as a Christian, if you want to line that out, does God love me? It causes anxiety. I think because on some level, these accusations that we fire at ourselves may have some truth to them. You can pick my life apart, I can pick your life apart, and I can find where you failed, and you can find where I've failed, where I've sinned. And I don't deserve the love of God, and I don't deserve the approval of men either. We have nothing to offer God, and we know that we have nothing to offer Him, if we're honest. So we return to the old way of thinking, those basic principles. Not forgiven, but I'm going to work. I'm going to achieve. I'm going to strive for acceptance. Even as a Christ follower, we tend to do this. This is what the Galatians were doing, looking for a way to prove themselves, and it's what Paul is arguing about. He's arguing against them and for them and for us. He's saying you're not experiencing the sonship that you possess, that status that you have. You're falling back into the old way of thinking. So in verse 4, we begin to talk about the coming of Christ. And so this is where everything is turned upside down. You have the elementary principles that rule the day, but when Christ comes, He shows us that it's very much different than the way that we tend to think. The system that I must be perfect, I must perform in order to be accepted, is shifted from my performance to the performance of Christ. And so it's no longer dependent upon whether I measure up to God's standard or somebody else's standard. It becomes about Jesus. So in verse 4 he says, "But when the fullness of time had come," to parallel his previous statement, the time set by the Father, "when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" So, at the right time, when God had appointed, when He had decided, He sent His Son, God in the flesh, born of woman, a real human man who is under the law, obligated to the law, just like you and just like me, and must fulfill the law. The difference is that He is able, and He did it. And by doing so, He did a couple of things. He redeems us. So the idea of redeeming is this idea that there's a slave that's going to be purchased at full price. And the price to purchase you, because of your sin, is your very life. So Jesus lays down His life and is willing to pay that debt in order for your sins to be forgiven and for him to possess you as his very own. Not only does he purchase you as a slave, but then he brings you in and gives you adoption as sons. So in ancient times, you might have the opportunity, if you don't have an heir, you could adopt, so to speak, an heir, an adult. And at the moment of that legal standing, he's no longer a servant, but he would become a son, and he would have all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being a son, including the inheritance of the estate and whatever came with that. At the very same time, all his debts that he might owe his former boss, now his father, are forgiven. And to some extent, the father is responsible for the actions of the son. So in that moment, the legal status changes from being a slave into being a son, an heir. In the same way, we, with Christ, have become sons. We've become an heir, true sons, heirs to the glory of God. And this is what our inheritance is, that we might have a portion in his glory, in his presence. Because at some point, when Christ returns, when we leave this world to be in his presence, he will be what we have. And we will enjoy him forever, and we will praise him forever, and we will learn the depths of who he is more and more. And he is ultimately that reward that we seek. And because Christ came and Christ gives us adoption as sons, we have the legal standing, status, and ability to enter into his presence at any moment. Does it always feel like it? I don't think that it always feels like you have that access, that grace, and that forgiveness. But that's kind of the beauty of verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You have the status of son, and so that you might experience it, he has given you his Spirit. He has put the Spirit into your heart. The Son gives you that legal status. You're justified. You're made righteous in the sight of God. He declares you as such. But he sends his Spirit that you might receive it. You might feel it, experience it. He gives faith. He creates that faith in our heart. And he gives us access and intimacy with God. He is not far from us, but he is with us and he is in us always. He comforts us by reminding us who we are and who we belong to. That sense of assurance that I talked about earlier. Romans 8, 14 through 17, which is a very similar verse to what we're reading today, says, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit's presence is evidence of your sonship to remind you, to encourage you. He also bears witness to your spirit, with your spirit, of your sonship and of his proximity, his nearness to you. The Spirit counsels you as well. When we open up the Scriptures and we read, the Spirit is there. He guides our thoughts. He teaches us, interprets us, gives us understanding. The Word of God is a gift that we take for granted. What a gift it is to have the access, the ability, the capability to actually read. We take those things for such granted. It hasn't always been that way. You have freedoms that you can actually own the Scriptures and open them up. But more than all of that, you have the Spirit dwelling in you, if indeed you are in Christ. So he illuminates your heart and your mind to understand. He also helps you pray. The same verses tell us that he testifies with us Elsewhere, he says that when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit is there to help you pray. He gives us that access through prayer. And that's another one that I just ask, that if we don't understand and really comprehend what a gift it is, that we would at least pray that God would show us the sweetness and the dear gift that prayer is. In verse 7, Paul declares, "You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So this is some of what we've received through God: adoption, sonship, an inheritance in His glory and His presence, intimacy with Him, access with Him, even power in His name, power to overcome sin, power to pluck people from death and bring them into life. And then in verses 8 through 11, he says, "Formerly," basically like you've gained all of this, "so formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, "how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more?" He ends it with the last sentence on this little part of the text and says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain." You can tell that in this passage here, he's kind of worked over by the Galatians and the arguments that he's having, that he is in agony over their condition, over the way that they're functioning in their relationship to God, that they're going back to some merit-based religion. And he says, "You know God. You know the sweetness of God. More than that, you are known by God. He knows you're a sinner. He knows you have a weak backbone and a stiff neck. He knows you're worried that people will find out you're not all put together, that you struggle, that you sin. He knows you feel like you're on the outside. He knows you feel like you'll never be good enough. He waits with open arms and welcomes you to come to Him. He's purchased you at full price. He's adopted you as a son and as a daughter. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to cast you aside, but He loves you. Why would you turn back to the old, weak, and worthless principles of the world?" How sweet it is to be known and still be loved. I think it's why marriage is such a great picture of our relationship with God and of the gospel, at least in my experience. Erin knows me. She knows my insecurities. She knows my flaws, my sins, my temptations, my desires. But she still loves me. And I have no fear that she is going to use that knowledge and that insight to wound me. There's one person in this room that could destroy me. And I have no worry that she's going to do that. How much sweeter is it that our God, who is perfect, who knows you infinitely more deeply, still loves you and accepts you? Why would you go back to the anxiety, the depression, the worry? We're going to jump over to verse 21 here. And Paul gives us a picture of what he's trying to convince the Galatians and even the men from Jerusalem by using the story of Abraham and Saul and Hagar to illustrate his point. 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically, figuratively. "These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." So there's a big point right here, right? Like the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, God had promised Abraham that he would have an heir from his own household, and he and Sarah struggled with that a bit. And so Sarah thought, I think I can help God out. I've got a plan. And so she gets to work. She gets her servant and says, here, Abraham, you can have her. Abraham's like, sounds good to me. So they have a child, and it's Ishmael, and he's born into slavery as a slave. So there's two covenants here, and the first one is the picture of Hagar bearing children for slaves. Now, Jerusalem, the Jews, would think of themselves as children of Abraham, of Isaac, children of the promise. But Paul just said, no, you're not children of Isaac, you're children of Hagar. You're enslaved to your works of righteousness that you think are going to save you. It's a big statement for him to make. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So if you want to hold to the law as your pathway to salvation, is your means of acceptance, whether you're Jew or Gentile or atheist or whatever you want to be, if that is your means of acceptance and right standing before God, you are in bondage, you are in slavery, and there is no escape. However, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman, the child of promise. The time set forth by the Father at the coming of Christ. We are children of the promise in the covenant of the blood of Jesus, the true Son of promise. He achieved, he completed, he fulfilled the law. He purchased us from slavery, adopted us as sons, and we are free. Free from the burden of performance, of acceptance, of proving our worth and our value, of comparison, because we are true sons and true daughters and heirs in Christ. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and in our hearts. And he provides that encouragement, that experience, that experiential knowledge that reminds us of who we are and who we belong to, that the Spirit would complement that status that we have as sons and daughters. The relationship. And there is an emotional response that will come with that. A feeling of the presence of God, peace that surpasses understanding, contentment and joy in the midst of difficult situations, assurance. Assurance that God loves you, even when it's hard, when circumstances don't look like it. The Spirit's there to sanctify us, to teach us, to correct us, to convict us. As we read, as we pray, as we're among other believers that would challenge us, our mindset will shift, we'll be sanctified, and our actions begin to conform more and more to the likeness of Christ. It is a response to his grace and love. It is not the path to his grace and love. Our obedience comes because he is trustworthy. He has proven himself in Christ. And he continues to prove himself. We obey because we have tasted and seen, and he is good. So I would urge you to push into him. To pray, yes. To read your word, yes. to have relationships that encourage you and challenge you, absolutely. But more than any of that, seek the Spirit. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to guide you. And sometimes you wait on Him. But He's not far. He's near. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I close out with one last illustration. We're all familiar with the prodigal son, right? Basically, there's two sons, and one of them decides that he would rather have his inheritance now and go live a good life. So he squanders all that he's been given, his father's wealth, and he spends it all, and he wastes all of his energy, all of his time, all the money, trying to seek an abundant life, a rich life. And when he comes to the end of himself, spent all that he had, he's broken financially, spiritually, emotionally. I think the scripture says that when he came to his senses, he decided that the servants of his father lived a better life than he did. So he would go home and ask to be a servant. So he goes to his father, prepared a speech to say, take me as a servant, a hired hand. I'll be your slave. I will work for you. I will achieve. I will do whatever it takes to be in your household. He did not feel worthy. He was still a son, but he didn't feel like it. He didn't believe that his father was good enough, he was gracious enough, he was loving enough, or kind enough to bring him back in as a son. But when he was far off, the father saw him, and he takes off running after him. He embraces him, he kisses him, he has a robe put around his shoulders, he takes the family signet ring and places it on his hand, and they have a party, because his son had returned. Without hesitation, the father brings him home. Do you believe that God is that good, that kind, that gracious, that loving and long-suffering for you? If you are in Christ Jesus, you have that standing, that status as son and heir. And more than anything, your inheritance is that relationship with Him. Forgiveness, grace, closeness to Him. Believer, you know God. More than that, He knows you. He knows you've squandered His wealth. He knows you've had your fill in the pig trough. He loves you. What more proof do you need? Look to the cross. It's time to come home.